Well, we are coming rapidly to the end of our study through the Gospel of Mark. The way Mark has written these teachings of Peter and reminiscences of Peter the Apostle about Jesus, the way Mark has written them, it's a very active page-turner type of writing. Constantly uses the word immediately. He wants us to get through this and see the big picture of the story of Jesus, and that's the way I've been approaching Mark. In the first half of this gospel, we met Jesus on his mission as he calls his disciples to follow him, and as he goes and preaches the coming of the kingdom of God, and he confirms this with signs of healing, he liberates people from demonic possession, He restores health and life to them and gives them hope and declares the kingdom of grace through the forgiveness of sins. He sends his disciples to do the same. All culminating midway point in the answer to this question, who is this? Recognized by the disciples, this is the Messiah or the anointed king, the descendant of David, who was promised by the prophets as one who would come and establish the kingdom of God on earth in a way that was permanent and universal. That took us roughly to the middle of the 8th chapter. And then we've been making our way from the north, from Galilee, down to headquarters where the temple is in Jerusalem. And Jesus has been spending chapters 8, 9, and 10 teaching his disciples and correcting their view of the Messiah and how he would establish this kingdom. That it would not be by the conquest and destruction of those enemies, but it would be through his own conquest and destruction as our substitute on the cross by laying down his life. And in so teaching his disciples about how the Messiah would establish his kingdom, he also teaches them about how they will be leaders in the church. Now we come to chapter 11, and the rest of the book is focused on one week. Here is the final week leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. What's left to do? Well, Jesus has to enter into this city and face all of the hostility of the people there, and we'll cover that today. And then he needs to talk to the disciples about what awaits them in the future, and we'll cover that in chapter 13. And then chapters 14 and 15 focus on the passion or the suffering of Jesus, beginning with the Passover meal when he is betrayed by Judas, leading to his arrest, leading to his merciless beating and crucifixion, and then chapter 16, the final great surprise ending, the twist of his resurrection at the end. And then we're done. Now, today I looked at these two chapters, chapter 11 that begins this final week in Jerusalem, and chapter 12. And as you know, as I'm preaching through Mark, I'm handling things differently than when I preached through Matthew and Luke, although the material is, there's a lot of material in common, that instead of, you know, taking the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees, that instead of focusing on each tree singly, we actually get to know the trees and what they really mean and signify by seeing them in the context of the collection of trees of the forest. That's the point that I've been making here, is that we see what each episode in this story means when we see it in its larger context. So here I've come and seen in these two chapters so many interconnections and thematic links between the materials that I had two choices facing me. I could either chop this up into 7 or 8 sermons, or I could just swallow the whole 2 chapters in one and preach through more text than I ever have before. And me being the fool that I am, of course, made that second option. So here we go. We will read now this material. And don't worry, we're not going to be handling it in so much detail that I'm going to be preaching 8 sermons this morning. In the Pew Bible, it starts on page 1008, Mark chapter 11. As they, that's Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a tethered colt on which no one has yet ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the owner needs it and will return it right away. They left and found a colt tied at the entrance outside in the street and untied it. Some bystanders said to them, why, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered just as Jesus had told them to, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. The next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. When they arrived at Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of the dove merchants. And he would not permit anyone to carry a vessel through the temple. And he began to teach them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's cave? Hearing this, the chief priests and the scribes wondered how to go about destroying him, since they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was amazed by his teaching. When evening came, they left the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. This reminded Peter, who said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Jesus replied, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, what's on the mountain? Jerusalem. Be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand to pray, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. Verse 26 is not in the earliest manuscripts. Verse 27. They returned to Jerusalem. While he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They discussed this among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? For they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine growers in order to receive from the vine growers some of the vineyard's produce. They seized him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. They wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. The same thing happened to many others. Some they beat up, others they killed. Till all he had left was his beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They wanted to seize him, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. But they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. So they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in an attempt to trap him in his words. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you speak the truth, and do not worry what people will think, that you are impartial and teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or should we not? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Give Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's." And they were amazed by him. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife but no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Finally, the woman died as well. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven had married her?" Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you were mistaken, that you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the part about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the Lord, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. Seeing he had answered them well, he asked him, "What commandment is the greatest of all?" Jesus answered, "The greatest is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is like it, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is far greater than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he responded wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. As he taught in the temple, Jesus said, "Why do the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself said by the Holy Spirit," and here he's quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and sit in the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and, for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and observed how the people were putting money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins amounting to about a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now let's pray. Father God, grant light in our hearts and minds, that we might see Jesus, that we might see ourselves in the light of his glory. And we pray for your blessing as we meditate on his word. In Jesus' name. Well, it's a lot of material, isn't it? Packed 3 days. But bottom line, what this is the fulfillment of an old promise. That God, who had invested so much into his vineyard, was going to come and receive a return on his investment. Now, when God comes to earth, straighten things out, fix what's broken, notice that he does not go to the places of power. He does not go to the imperial court of Caesar in Rome. In fact, we step back and remember, this book, the Gospel of Mark, is being written in Rome, the center of this great empire. And it's being written for the Christians there who are facing persecution. And it's being written by Mark, making sure that all of Peter's memories are captured for their strengthening, because Peter himself is going to be put to death for the gospel. And facing that persecution, what does Peter leave behind? Not a document railing against the powers that be and how dare they persecute him and the church, but rather he writes letters such as 1 Peter in which he encourages other Christians who are going to face suffering and persecution to do so following the example of Jesus and how he faced suffering and persecution. He leaves behind all that Mark writes in this gospel to strengthen people. When God comes to earth to straighten things out, he does not go to the power brokers of this world. He does not go to Washington, D.C., to Congress or the White House or to the Supreme Court. He comes here. He speaks to you at 2517 South Salina and to many other humble gatherings of people, because you are his solution. You are his vineyard. In this messed up, cursed world, he has taken out a plot of land, and he's removed the rocks, and he's dug ditches so that it's irrigated, and he's planted a choice vine, and he's surrounded it by a wall for its protection, and he's invested it with all of his hope of a new creation. And then he's brought people in to do the work. When God comes to earth to straighten things out, he heads not to Rome, but to Jerusalem. That's what's happening in these two chapters. God is making his visit as he has promised from of old. In the very last prophecy of the Old Testament, it is most clearly spelled out in Malachi. And I memorize this passage in the old King James Version because it's part of the libretto of Handel's Messiah. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto him an offering in righteousness. That's what's happening. God has come to his people. And he has come to his investment. He has come to his vineyard to look for fruit. It was said of old by Malachi. It was said as recently as John the Baptist, the last and greatest prophet of the Old Covenant era, who came saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God," in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. And here he is. And we get the distinct impression that this is a momentous occasion by the way it's introduced, by the way that Jesus has set it up in an uncharacteristically theatrical fashion. Here is Jesus that has spent so much time in the highways and byways and alleyways and in the rejected areas where people who are not accepted or received into polite society, he ministers to them and he tells them after he fixes them, he says, "Don't tell anyone." And they say, "You're the Messiah, don't tell anyone." Now, finally, what he has forbidden other people to say, he now says in symbolic fashion, out in the open. He takes front and center stage, who always avoided as much as he could the crowds and their sensationalism. What's going on here? Well, he hasn't wandered in from nowhere as somebody who has come to the temple to stir things up, a political agitator or something like that. He is God who has come to what belongs to him. And it's time to give God back the fruit He has earned this entrance in which he so clearly declares himself Messiah. So it's uncharacteristically theatrical, as I say. He's orchestrated it all. He's arranged for the donkey. And everything is meant to point to the Old Testament. That tethered donkey, alluding way back to the first book of the Old Testament, where Jacob blesses his sons, including Judah, from whom would descend the kings and eventually the Messiah. And he calls Judah that lion, who will have the scepter of power until he whose right it is comes. And that's the Hebrew word Shiloh, speaking way in the distance. In other words, the kings will be descended from Judah until the one who owns the kingdom, who possesses its authority, comes. Here is Jesus. And he also says in that blessing of his son, Jacob, to Judah, he is one who ties his colt to the vine. And so this, the imagery with the emphasis in this story, why are we reading twice about how the colt was tied and untied, is an allusion back to the blessing of Jacob on Judah. And it's a colt that has never been ridden before. That's significant because that's the requirement that was made of everything that would be set aside from a common use to a sacred use in the service of God. So in other words, everything that was presented in the temple had to be unused. Every animal that was sacrificed. What Jesus is saying then is, this particular foal of a donkey will be put to sacred use. And what is that use? He's going to sit on it. You see, he's going to go into the temple city sitting on this donkey set aside for sacred use because he is the great sacrifice that is going to be made. Most obviously, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, bringing salvation. And he joins the throngs of the people who are coming for the Passover festival from all over the place as they are singing the final of their six pilgrim songs, Psalms 113 through 118. And here they are, just as Jesus arrives on the donkey, and with the words of Psalm 118 on their lips, as well as in their actions. The Psalm 118 speaks of the people waving palm branches and hailing the coming of the Savior. Hosanna, O save us, recognizing that here is the Savior. This is the Psalm that contains that prophecy. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the one in which they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're shouting these messianic words from the Psalter as Jesus enters. And all of it is his way of saying something about himself that he has already demonstrated and proved the hard way by his teaching and healing ministry. And now it's time to go front and center. The time has come. And so he's going public in his declaration of who he is, because this is God who has come to visit his people. This is God who has come to look for fruit in his vineyard. And what does God find? Well, the momentousness of this occasion is not only indicated clearly by that parable that Jesus teaches, where the son comes after a steady line of servants have come and been abused, leading right up in the end to John the Baptist. But already in chapter 11, verse 11, we get a little hint in something that we might sort of overlook Mark writing. Here's what he says. Jesus, on that first day, he enters with the shouts of Hosanna, enters Jerusalem, and comes into the temple. And here's all we read. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. And we might think, you know, that's kind of a superfluous statement on the part of Mark, that he went, looked around, but it was late, so he went back and slept in Bethany. And then the next day he comes and clears the temple, as we read in the other Gospels. But that's significant because what he's saying is he comes into the temple and he looks around at everything. A little hint that this is an inspection. He is sent on a mission. He is the son of the Father who has said, okay, the owner wants to see the fruit from his investment. And what does he see? What he sees is a very leafy fig tree. All leaves, no figs. What does Jesus see here in America among his people? What does he see here on South Salina? If we accompanied Jesus, I think we would be pretty impressed by this beautiful leafy fig tree. What you would see is this great temple that Herod expanded. I mean, most of the Jews of that day couldn't stand King Herod, but one thing that he did right, he did a beautiful job renovating the temple. And he expanded and made it beautiful. And if Jerusalem was going to be his capital city, man, it was going to rival all the other capital cities of the world. So it was absolutely glorious, this city. And very dramatic as you come down the Mount of Olives and you come into the valley, and there it is rising in front of you like a vision, this city with its walls and with its glorious temple. And when you get into the temple, you'd see just a bustle of activity, and you'd see all kinds of people, holy men dressed in long flowing robes with the phylacteries on their foreheads and doing holy things, religious things, saying their prayers out loud, and you would be so impressed, I think, wow, this is quite a sight. Very, very leafy. But where's the fruit? That's what God is looking for. That's what Jesus comes with the eye for. Not an impressive building, not great fundraising campaigns, not great programs, not this, that, and the other thing, but where's the fruit? Where's the brokenness of the world being healed by the love being shown in relationships? What he sees is a very worldly place. What he sees is a capital city like he could see anywhere else. It just happened to have this version of religion versus the religions that he could find in other capital cities. What he sees are the same fragmented society of all different kinds of groups that are being separated through pride and selfishness, and he's not seeing the fruit of God's planting. And so we see a city through Jesus' eyes that is fragmented on ethnic lines, on gender lines, on socioeconomic lines. What he is seeing are people who are using the religion and camping out like they own the place instead of realizing that they are in the business of cultivating this to God's glory to do God's work. That's what he sees. So he goes into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles. And he starts getting violent. I mean, we've never seen Jesus quite like this. We've seen him angry before when the disciples tried to keep the little kids from coming to him and on other occasions, but here he actually engages in demonstrably violent acts. He is cleansing out the temple. It's his Father's house. And the focus is on the money changers and the dove traders. And he also prevents people from carrying vessels through this area. Well, the area is the court of the Gentiles. It is the one place where the other nations, people who are not Israelites, they are not completely converted into Jews through circumcision, but they are called God-fearers. They too have a place in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." There's a place for everybody here. And that was what Jerusalem was to be. But instead, there's no room for the Gentiles anymore. Why? They're too busy making a profit and exploiting their own people. That's what he sees. A callous disregard for the poor. That's what he sees. The money changers. You brought in different kinds of currency from wherever you came. Maybe it was the Roman denarius, but they weren't acceptable for the fees that you had to pay in your worship of the temple. The taxes that you had to pay, the temple tax, had to be paid in shekels. So you had to exchange money for the local temple shekel. And when you exchanged it, of course, you had to pay a fee as well. And the focus is also on those who are selling doves. Now, the dove is the option for those who couldn't afford other sacrificial animals. In other words, they are for poor people. And what we zero in on here with Mark is those who are selling doves. In other words, here's all that the poor people could afford, and people are making a profit out of it and exploiting the poor in this court. And they're also using this place as a thoroughfare for carrying things around, and Jesus straightens it out and purifies the temple and drives them out. The history behind this is that there were money changers and dove sellers on the Mount of Olives, run by the Sanhedrin, but Caiaphas wanted some of the profit. Caiaphas, the high priest, so he opens up in the court of the Gentiles, it's a relatively recent thing, a competition with the other money-changing businesses and the other dove sellers, you see. And what happens here is there's no room for the Gentiles, no concern for this being God's kingdom and welcoming the Gentiles. No concern for their own poor. All he finds is hucksters and profiteers instead of a place of prayer for all nations. What is he looking for? He's looking for the fruit of those people who would welcome the world at their place in worshiping God. And here's what he finds. Did you trip over the little bit about the fig tree? When I first read that, I thought, you know, Jesus is hungry, he sees this fig tree in the distance, and it's not even fig season. And he gets upset because he's hungry and curses it because it couldn't produce figs out of season. And it seems like Jesus is acting out of a sheer bad temper and is using his miraculous power for the first time ever to actually destroy something. But what Jesus is doing here, and the way the fig tree pops up again in the story, makes it clear. And by saying that it wasn't the season for figs, Mark makes it clear that Jesus, although it began with his hunger, uses this as a teaching opportunity. You know the prophets of the Old Testament who did symbolic actions and made prophecies with symbols and gestures as well as in words? That's what Jesus is doing here. So here is a symbol for the people of God, for Jerusalem. All leaves, no fruit. How did Jesus get away with doing what he did in the temple? The next day, he's faced by the leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and they've been fuming all night that he has done what he has done, and where does he get the right to do that? And they challenge him in his authority. I think the answer to why Jesus got away with it is, A, he was very popular among the people. Jerusalem was filled with crowds now because of the festival, and many of these people were, you know, people whose sister or mother or brother or child was healed by Jesus. They've come down from Galilee. They love this man. They love his teaching. So the leaders are afraid of the crowd. And that's one thing. And perhaps he was also really, what he was doing was resonating with the poor who were being exploited by these people, and they were inside, they were saying, yes, it's about time someone turned over the tables of the money changers. But there's something else. Jesus is enforcing the rules that the chief priests and the elders made in the first place. And if you go into contemporary Jewish writing in the Talmud, you can find that all the things that he says, like, don't use the court of the Gentiles for transporting other things through the temple to do sacrifices in other areas. Those are all rules that they had set. No exchanging money in the temple courts. So what case could they make by charging Jesus or trying to seize him? They were afraid of the crowds, but also they realized they didn't really have a legal leg to stand on because he was enforcing the rules that they had made and they were breaking. So he's challenged about his authority, and his answer is brilliant. He says, you tell me this, because these are the people. It's not as though Jesus is acting on an authority that he doesn't have. The real problem is they have demonstrably failed to recognize the authority of Jesus. Here are the tenant farmers in the vineyard who act like they own the place, who act like if they put the son to death, they will take over completely, who act like there isn't even an owner in existence. And they've demonstrated that already, as recently as John the Baptist. So not only does he give this parable about the prophets progressively being mistreated, the servants that God sends out, that the owner sends out to collect the rent from the tenant farmers, and the first one is beat up and sent away empty-handed, and the second one, it gets a little worse. He's wounded in the head, and the third one they put to death, and they mistreat many others similarly. And you can look at the record of what happened to the prophets of God. It's a dangerous business. Most recently, that popular preacher, who no one could deny was preaching repentance based on the law of God, was convicting people of their sins. John the Baptist. People responded to him and recognized he was a true prophet. He was the one, most recently, who was jailed and put to death by King Herod, by the leadership. And so Jesus says, "You answer me this. Where did John the Baptist get his authority?" And he changes the argument, doesn't he? He puts them in the uncomfortable position of trying to explain, well, if we say he got his authority from heaven, then the people will realize that we're hypocrites. And if we recognize he's from heaven like they do, why didn't we follow him? But if we say he didn't get his authority from heaven, then we've got a bunch of people who are really angry at us, so they respond, "We don't know." And here's one of those examples where Jesus says things to us, not only by what he says, but what he leaves unsaid as well. Okay, so he's established, okay, you're not willing to say John the Baptist got his authority from heaven. I leave you with the question, where do you think I get my authority? It's like every character from, the finale of the nine seasons of Seinfeld. Maybe you weren't a fan like I was, but they wrapped up the entire show by bringing all the quirky characters from all nine seasons into one grand finale, and that's kind of what happens here. So we run across everybody in Jewish society. We run across the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they are trying to humiliate and trap Jesus publicly, and he wins every time. So, what he looks for is fruit. What he looks for is a place that welcomes people from every nation. What he looks for is justice, but what he finds is oppression and exclusion. He's approached by the Pharisees and the Herodians to try to entangle them into their political debate about taxation. So, should we pay the tax to Caesar? And Jesus handles this beautifully. He says, "Show me a coin." Well, here's where the offense was. The Pharisees were those very zealous Jews who couldn't stand the fact that they were occupied by Roman power. And the greatest offense of all was that they were forced to carry around coins with an idolatrous image of Tiberius Caesar on it. And the inscription that said, "Tiberius, the divine son of the god Augustus." So here is an image of one claiming to be the son of God. On the other end of the political spectrum were the Herodians, those who supported King Herod, who said, "It's good to be under Roman rule. There are a lot of perks to that. So let's pay our taxes happily to Caesar and keep in his good graces." And Jesus' response, they figure they've got him trapped. If he says one thing, if he says, "Yes, pay your taxes," the people who can't stand paying their taxes will be angry with him and reject him. But on the other hand, if he says, "No, don't pay your taxes," of course he's going to call down the Roman authorities on himself. They figure they've got him trapped. What he does is he really gets in their face and says, "Give me a coin." And you can just almost see the Pharisees sort of handing the coin and not looking at the idolatrous image and inscription on it. And at one and the same time he says, "Listen, whose image is this? It's Caesar's, so give to Caesar what belongs to him." In other words, taxation is not really a big deal. They paid more taxes then than we do now, by the way. Taxation is maybe something that you don't find pleasant, but when it comes right down to it, the big concern that you should be focused on is what we give to God, what we are presenting to God, whose image is borne by whom? By us. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. What he's saying to the Herodians, who were Jews, who should have been ashamed by the fact that here he's holding up a coin that clearly is idolatrous and goes against their... "Give to God not to tithe, be doing. We are to be bearing fruit in our lives for God. We're to be focused on His work. And we are not to be dragged down into a concern about political debates about taxation. Not that they're totally irrelevant. Not that it's wrong to have an opinion about these things. But this was the focus that they were trying to grab him. And he's challenging them, where are your priorities? Do you have God's business at heart? Is that what's important to you? And then he's challenged by the Sadducees. We see another group that comes in. This is a political party that holds only to the first five books of the Bible, Moses. They want to restore Jewish religion to the way it was originally established by the law of Moses in the first five books of the Bible. And they are very conservative in their reading of those books, and they don't see any room for the Pharisaic doctrine of the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus in a way that basically is trying to make it look like believing in the resurrection is ridiculous. And they go to a law that Moses gave them, called levirate marriage, in which basically they're saying, you know, Moses even assumed that there is no resurrection, or he wouldn't have given this law of, like, if you die childless and then your brother takes over and marries your wife and raises children on your behalf. And so here we have an extreme case of seven brothers who marry this woman. Now, if it was one man and many wives, that was acceptable, but the thought of one woman having many husbands was, you know, beyond consideration even. So the big question was then in the resurrection, you've got seven dead husbands and one dead wife. Now who, when they are all raised to life, gets to be the husband? And Jesus' response, again, is to change the nature of the debate. Here, he's looking for devotion to God, and what he finds is wrangling over the fine points of theology, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? You don't understand the Bible, and you don't understand the power of God. So instead of using a text from the prophets that I think, or from the Psalms that might most clearly point to the doctrine of the resurrection, he goes to the books that the Sadducees use. He goes to the book of Exodus. He goes right back to Moses, whom they say has given a law that clearly demonstrates that Moses didn't believe in the resurrection. He goes back to the burning bush. And there God calls Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I was Abraham's God, not I was Isaac's God or Jacob's God, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Jesus states the obvious. He's not the God of the dead, or the word here is really, he's not the God of cadavers. He's the God of the living. Then he's approached by a scribe who enjoys the answers that he's been given. And he's given another challenge. What's the greatest commandment? Now, it's not all bad. He's looking for fruit. And here, although the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and those who are working in the temple, the chief priests, and those who are turning that into a den of robbers, they are all leaves and no fruit. Here, it's not a hopeless situation. Here, he points to one man who gets it. Here he responds by saying the greatest commandment, and he always connects devotion to God with love for fellow man. It's not just that they were doing something that desecrated the temple, but they were also excluding Gentiles from being able to worship there as their house of prayer. So too here. He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, it can't go without the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this man says, that's exactly right. Love. Here, Jesus is looking for discernment about the weightier matters of the law. Instead of making sure that you have all the external details working, but inside you're hollow and empty of any true love and devotion to God, as demonstrated by the way you treat other people. And that's what he's seeing in Jerusalem. A complete lack of concern for the poor, for the Gentile. But here this man gets it. He says, to love the Lord, to love your neighbor, that's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, than all the leaves that you're seeing here. That's the fruit. And Jesus says, look at this. This is right. No one else asks him questions, so he's the one that issues the next challenge. Okay, here's a little theological conundrum for you to look into. The Son of David is the Messiah. How come in Psalm 110, David calls the Messiah his Lord? What he's challenging, again, by saying as much by what he says as also by what he does not say is, here's the puzzle. Who am I? I'm not just man. I'm God in the flesh. This is, behold, your God. He's come to you riding on this donkey. And then the whole account gets zeroed in to one final vignette, one freeze frame, and it brings us back to the temple, and it brings us back to the exploitation of the poor, of a widow, a woman who gives her last coins. And just before he points this out to the disciples, he's warned the people against the scribes and their long prayers to impress people, and their long flowing robes and garments. And yet these people, how do they treat their fellow man? Your devotion to God is not demonstrated by what you wear to church or any of those externals. The devotion to the Lord is demonstrated by the fruit in how you treat people, in the relationships that you build and cultivate, in the respect and grace that you show in your relationships. That's what Jesus is saying. So beware of those scribes who incur greater condemnation. They devour widows' houses. And here's a widow, and she puts in what's required of her, but it's all she has. She's got to go home, and she doesn't have anything to eat now. Versus the rich who put in a lot more, and yet they have much more to do. So Jesus comes looking for fruit. And what does he find? And this gospel is written for a church that has to remember what our priorities are, what God has called us to do. Because when this beautiful, leafy, fancy, ornamented, hollow, empty edifice collapses of its own weight, 40 years after Jesus walks the streets of Jerusalem, destroyed by the Romans, what will be there to take its place? Where will the vineyard be? It will be among the followers of Jesus who are following him in his selflessness, in his focus on the needs of others, in his embracing of grace. And Jesus is doing this even as he comes in judgment as God coming to receive fruit from his tenant farmers in his vineyard, comes not on a horse with a sword, but comes humbly on a donkey riding to his own death. That's how he comes. What do we do with our own failures, with our own messed up priorities, with our own self-centeredness, with the way we've messed up Jesus' church in this country, in our own community, by having a focus on ourselves rather than on the things of God? What do we do with that mess? We're all screw-ups and failures when it comes right down to it. And what we have is Jesus who comes to take all of our sins upon himself and die in our place, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Jesus comes with grace to call us back into the vineyard, to start over again. And there's a beautiful little indication of this inside the middle of this story. Peter notices the day after that the fig tree that Jesus cursed in that rather shocking, unique miracle of destruction. And he's very excited because it worked. Jesus spoke to the fig tree, and next day it was completely withered from the roots up. So, indeed, no one's going to eat fruit from that fig tree again. And Peter, in his excitement, says basically, Jesus, look, it worked. That was really cool, is essentially what he's saying. And Jesus says, yes, that's right. It worked. Now have faith in God, and you can do more than destroy fig trees. You can move mountains. Now remember where they are. Where are they? They're coming down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, and they're looking up at Mount Zion at the temple. You can move mountains if you have faith. You pray to God, and as you pray, pray for forgiveness. Forgive others what they have done against you in your heart as you pray. and believe that God will move mountains. Now that's, it's hard to fit those pieces together until you grasp the fact that this Jesus riding in humbly on a donkey is going to use His God-given authority as the Son of God, not to destroy His enemies, but to take their sins upon Himself and be destroyed on the cross, from which He will pray what prayer? Father, forgive them. This is a story of grace. So we can stand condemned as we examine ourselves and we look at ourselves and what have we done in the vineyard that God has invested so much in? We are the people that He brought out of Egypt. We are the people that He drove the Canaanites out to establish in the land. We are the people He protected from the Amalekites and all of the others from the Assyrians. We are the people that He brought out of Babylon back into the land. We are the people who have been protected and sustained by His promises again and again. He has invested everything in us. Not in the nations. Not in their leaders. Not in this world. The nations are a drop in the bucket, but He has invested it in us so that we would be that temple, that house of prayer for all nations. And what have we done? We look at ourselves and we look at our shortcomings and we can despair of God's judgment until we realize that He comes to us on a donkey. He comes to us to take the sins again, all of them, on Himself. And to teach us to pray and move mountains through forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. And we repent of our lack of fruit. For focusing on the wrong things. For just being like the world. And actually using the things of God to advance our own agenda rather than to bear fruit by loving others as You have loved us. Lord, forgive us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that when You come seeking for fruit, You come as the humble King on a donkey. You come to bear the sins of Your people, carry them away. Oh, Lord God, we've got more sins for You to take away. And it is one thing to pronounce curse on a fig tree. It's another thing to remove mountains through the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that You would do that for us. Pray that Your grace would reach into our hearts, that we would rejoice, and that we would cling to that Savior, and that He would call us once again to follow Him and to change the world in the way that He grows the kingdom from a mustard seed, in the way that we treat people, the people that are nearest to us, the people that You bring on our path, Lord, in the way we extend grace where ordinarily we would have taken revenge, in the way we bear with one another, in the way we forgive one another, in the way we pray for one another, in the way we humble ourselves and seek forgiveness from one another, in the way that we accept one another, in the way that we support one another, in the way that we are generous to one another. Oh Lord God, help us to bear the fruit of God's vineyard, that You would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name.